Well, we turn to John chapter 17 this morning, and as I've stated before, this title of this whole chapter and sermons that come from John 17, I've titled The Greatest Prayer Ever Prayed. What is your only comfort in life and in death? So asked the question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what is the answer? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things, this is, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I love those words. Words designed to instruct and train and disciple a mind of God's people. It's a paragraph full of theology, for it has a high view of God, high view of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are truths that you can anchor your soul, for they are grounded upon the Word of God, especially in times of uncertainty, when you look at your neighbors, you look at the world, look at our country, our state, you see chaos, you see hate, anger, disease, death. These truths are truths that bring certainty back. These are realities that are real regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the times in which we live. Here you have life and death and what they're all about. Here is the glorious gospel that transforms the hard-hearted sinners into a child of God. Here you have a biblical view of suffering, of all the things that God would allow to come into your life and into the nation in which we live and the world. Here you have a wholehearted, worshipful obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit to make much of Christ. These are affirmations of biblical truths that tenderly help believers to grow up, to become redwoods, that stand strong, for the roots are deep in God's sufficient word. Affirmations of what the Scripture has always taught. This is how the Lord was preparing the disciples for his departure. After having instructed them in John 17 from chapter 13 all the way through 16, he now comes and intercedes before God for them and for future believers who would come to saving faith because of the word that is preached by them. We come to John 17, the greatest prayer ever prayed, where Jesus begins to intercede as a high priestly prayer for his people. And we've looked at verse 1 where he affirms with gladheartedness the hour that has been prepared before time began. He seeks and request the glory of the Father, to glorify Him, to display the splendor and majesty of who He is and what is about to take place. For the Jewish religious leaders, it was an instrument to get rid of a man whom they hated. For the Romans, they didn't care so long as they pleased man. But for the believer, but for Christ, the cross was His glory. It is through the cross, the finished work that He would accomplish there, that the promise of the crown would come. He must face the cross. He must endure the cross. And so He asked the Father to glorify Him, that He would in turn glorify the Father. We continue in this affirmation. And so allow me to read this for us, just to set the first five verses before your own hearts and mind as we consider verse 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Father, I just pray that You would use this time of worship to reveal more of Your Son, as we sang so gloriously to You, that You would show us Christ through the preaching of Your Word. May You use Your Word and this prayer of our Lord to change us, to transform us from the inside out, that we would live by conviction, by truth, and be a light in these dark days. You are God, and there is no other. Help us to worship You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to set before you three affirmations, three major affirmations that Jesus makes in this prayer that are essential for salvation. They're essential for you to know and to understand. This anchors your salvation. And it serves as a means for you to give thanks and praise to God with your life. For He alone has accomplished a work that you and I could never accomplish for His glory. We have three major affirmations. We're only going to go through one. But I want you to, in going through these, to have hope, to have conviction, to learn from and hear the Master pray. Let His words be your only comfort in this life and in death, if God would so say your days and your time is over now. Let His words bring comfort that only He can give. This is exactly what He was doing in the upper room. He was seeking to bring comfort to His disciples who were concerned that He was leaving, who were distraught, who were troubled at heart, who couldn't imagine life without Christ. And here He intercedes, having had taught them how to live with the invisible Lord. Now He prays for them. prays for his people, and prays for himself. That everything that happens would be done to the glory of the Father. Three affirmations. First, Jesus affirms his sovereignty over salvation. That's found in verse 2. Jesus affirms his description of salvation in verse 3. And Jesus affirms his dignity in salvation, verses 4 and 5. We are going to look at this morning Jesus' affirmation of his sovereignty over salvation. You can see that even in beginning in verse 2. As we continue to look at the content, the actual words that Jesus is praying. And he begins by saying, even as, this is a continuous thought from what he just said, the second half of verse 1. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. There's a lot here. But in this verse, Jesus affirms his sovereignty over salvation. That is, that he has complete power over salvation, over those whom he came to save. This power, this authority extends to all people, but especially over his elect in salvation. When we are thinking about the attributes of God, and when we're considering the perfections of God, those that are revealed in Scripture that show us who God is. We love to talk about the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. And sometimes we just say that he is all-powerful, and he nothing that can thwart his will or his abilities, nothing. But we also need to affirm that he has, in that all power, he has all authority to do what is in conjunction with his character. He has the right to control, to command, which that's what the word means when he says, even as you gave him authority. The word authority means to have the right to control, to govern over, to command. And so when we are talking about the omnipotence of Christ, or that Jesus has sovereignty over salvation, we're saying that he has the authority to command salvation. And this authority is given first by the Father. Notice what the text says there. It begins with an interesting word. In your New American Standard, it would say, even as. I think the better translation there would be what the ESV has, since. Since. Or insofar as. And it functions here as the grounds. What he's about to say functions as the grounds. Or even further, the reason or the basis by why is Jesus asking the Father to glorify him? Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that shows that his request for glory is in harmony with the Father's eternal plan of salvation. It has always been part of the Father's plan that the Son would save a specific people. It has always been part of his plan. Why? Because Jesus has supreme authority. He is sovereign over salvation. So when he says that, even as you, speaking here at the Father, that's the nearest antecedent back in verse 1. Even as you gave him, Christ, authority over all flesh. Again, this is the right to exercise power and authority, and in particularly, and in this context, he is talking about salvation. That is, Jesus has the right to determine the destiny of man. As he was committed to fulfilling his earthly mission by going to the cross, he looks forward to his exalted and authoritative position after his crucifixion and resurrection. And he prays in affirmation of that authority. Paul talks about this as well. Go to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is pointing to Christ, of how people ought to serve each other. He begins to give them the picture and the model whom they are to follow after, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exalted one, who came down and entered into his creation, humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9 says this: "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Do you hear that? After he has humbled himself, the Father will exalt his Son in such a way that he would bestow upon him the name that is above every name. And that every knee will acknowledge, every knee, every person who will ever exist and has existed will acknowledge that before Christ. And Jesus said, "So that the Son may glorify you." And Paul says, "To the glory of the Father." You see this also in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul has been extolling the Trinity, all of God involved in our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you come to the end of chapter 1. And he says this, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave Christ," and he's talking about Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This authority that Jesus is affirming here in verse 2 of John 17 alone qualifies him to grant eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. This is the plan of redemption that has existed before time began. Jesus' authority was given by the Father. But his authority is also both broad and specific. Notice what it says there in verse 2, "even as you gave him authority over all flesh." First, Jesus' authority is broad. All flesh here signifying the whole human race, all of mankind in their sin and in their weakness and in their short-lived lives. Jesus has complete power over all people, especially their eternal destiny. Now, when you read the Gospels, one of the amazing things that you have in the Gospels is, especially as we saw in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus had authority over many things, even while on earth. Just to give you an overview of what that is, so that you understand what he is affirming here when he's talking about he has been given authority over all flesh. He has authority over demons. Demons, and this would include Satan. He is a fallen demon. He is not Jesus's or God's arch rival. He is a created fallen angel. And when Jesus looked to the cross in John 14, as he's talking to the disciples and telling them, what is about to happen? I want you to understand this. And he says, I will not speak much more with you in John 14, verse 30. For the ruler of this world is coming. And he says this, and he has nothing in me. He has authority over demons, over Satan. In Mark chapter 5, actually beginning at the end of Mark chapter 4, all the way through the end of chapter 5, Mark puts back to back all these areas in which Jesus exercises authority over others, over certain circumstances, so that you may see that he alone is God. And one of those things that he starts off with beginning in chapter 5 is that he has authority over demons. In chapter 5, verse 2, we read this, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And we were given a description of this man that the town people could not control him. And so they sent him off to the tombs, try to bind them in chains. This man would destroy himself and others. Verse 6 tells us, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. It's amazing to me how those who you would think would not recognize Christ do, and those who should, and you would think should recognize Christ, don't. But they know who they see. And in verse 7 says, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. He is begging. He's begging for mercy. And you know the story, the request to go into the nearby pigs, verse 13. Jesus gave them permission, and in coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Jesus has authority over demons. He also has authority over disease. Right after this, Jesus' approach, according to verse 32, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell at his feet. He implored him about his daughter who was about to die. And so Jesus heads that direction. But as he's heading that direction, there is a woman. We're told, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. It's a bad description of physicians. As a matter of fact, Luke's account is a little bit softer. Twelve years, no help. And here comes Jesus, actually not even aware at this moment that this woman was going to do something. And even this woman wanted to remain anonymous. And her thought was, if I could just touch the fringe, the tassels at the end of his garment, I would be healed. And she does. And instantly she is healed. But Jesus, knowing that power had gone from him, He asked the question that the disciples are just perplexed. Who touched me? When you have a mass amount of people around Christ, he asked the question, who touched me? The disciples were wondering, wait a minute. Verse 31 says, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to make certain to her that it wasn't the tassel, but it was him. He wanted her to put her faith in him alone. Which Jesus responds to her after she is pointed out in the crowd, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus has power over demons. Jesus has power and authority over disease. Jesus has power over death. Over death. All we have to do is remember and consider back Lazarus. Back in John chapter 11. A man and a friend who had been dead by the time Jesus got there. 4 days. In the tomb. And Jesus raises him from the dead. But even in Mark chapter 5, going back to the synagogue official's daughter, she died. While Jesus was ministering to this woman, she died. Sad. Scary. Hardest thing to see as a parent. To watch the death of a loved one is hard enough. But as a parent, to watch the death of your child is even harder. Jesus brings great comfort to them. He says to them, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. And he comes to the house. And in coming to the house, there's a commotion. Entering it, he says in verse 39, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. Jesus has authority over demons. Jesus has authority over disease. He has authority over death. He has authority over disasters. Do you remember when Jesus, back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus had been in ministry and sent the disciples out, they began going out and they were all together in the boat and Jesus fell asleep in the boat. And we're told in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And where was Jesus? Concerned in the back, biting his nails, wondering what's going to happen. He was asleep, confident in his Father's plan. Asleep. And the disciples woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. When you have panicked professional salesmen, fishermen who are panicking that they're about to die if Jesus does not act, You better believe that that situation was a dire situation. But Jesus has authority over the wind and the sea, over disasters. And when he spoke, "Be still," it was so calm that you could look over and see your reflection on the water. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. He has authority over disasters and death. He even said, as he was approaching the cross in John chapter 10, he even said that he has authority over his own death. In John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Verse 18, it says this, "No one has taken it away from me." Not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish people. No one. "But I lay it down on my own initiative." And notice this, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And so it is no wonder that when we come, when Jesus faces the cross, he affirms this authority and he looks forward to that which is accomplished as a result of the cross, the power and authority to specifically grant eternal life to his people. There's no question, and there should be no question in our mind as we consider this passage, who is in charge? Who is in control? Who rules this world? Make no mistake, all people who do not bow the knee before Christ will one day, and they will stand before Christ and be judged by his perfect standard, himself. He is the standard. And no one who rejects Jesus Christ in this life will escape this judgment. No one will have a mistrial. No one can plead innocent or ignorant. All are guilty. All are guilty and condemned and waiting sentencing apart from God intervening in their lives. Jesus' authority is not only given by the Father, but it's also broad. And Jesus' authority is specific. It's also specific. The Lord continues, he says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh," notice this, "that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." We've encountered this before in John. Over a given people, he has authority over a given people, a chosen people, over an elect people, over a people whom the Father has given as a love gift to his Son. And you can see that from the text. His authority is over all flesh. But he only gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what it leads to. The purpose of this authority is given. The word "that" is, it communicates the purpose. With the purpose of giving specific specific life or eternal life to a specific people. Here we are given the specific purpose of Jesus' authority. His authority was given from the Father over all human race that would ever exist. And from this, the Father has chosen many. Many. And I say many because that's exactly what Jesus said. Remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for" what? for many, many. But not all. Many from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, without distinction. And what we're talking about here is the specific application of Christ's work on the cross. Think of it this way. Christ did not die for all people without exception, meaning for every single individual. But Christ died for all people without distinction, meaning all kinds of people. This is why the scripture speaks of salvation coming to both Jews and Gentiles. First to Jews and then to Gentiles. We've covered this already. Go back to John chapter 6 just to review this. John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus had just finished feeding about 25,000 people. They were so excited about that, that they wanted to make him king. Hey, we get free food? Let's make him king. Let's elect him. Let's choose him. Jesus can feed us. It's kind of a slogan. He can feed us. Yeah. Jesus was like, no. Because if you eat this bread, you will die. And then comes judgment. And Jesus says to the midst of the people, don't work for the food that does not last, but the food that I give you, which is eternal life. And he says in verse 35, in one of his I am, first I am statements, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, continually comes to me, will not hunger, and he who believes, continually believes in me, will never thirst. And notice what he says in verse 37. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He has already talked about this. There is a people whom the Father has given to his Son as a love gift, so that the Son would therefore redeem and cleanse and give back to the Father as a people to worship a triune God. Jesus saw God's elect as a love gift from the Father. And one of the pictures that you need to have in your mind that we often forget when we're thinking about this particular passage and these kind of theologies that some have a hard time really embracing and grasping. First of all, we have a hard time embracing and grasping because we have a wrong hamartiology. Hamartiology means the doctrine of sin. Sin and man's sinfulness. If you understand man's sinfulness and man's complete inability in themselves to save themselves apart from God's sovereign intervention in their lives, if you understand that and grasp that, if you grasp Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 and Romans 3, you will understand that man can never, ever save themselves. Only God can. But then often we picture this as this hard, authoritarian view of like, okay, some in and some out. But what you have here pictured and what Scripture often uses is that of a marriage. a bride prepared and adorned, chosen specifically for her groom. And the groom, excited, looking forward to, we were just at a wedding yesterday, and you can see the joy just beaming as the groom watched his bride come down the aisle. She's mine. She's mine. The Father prepared this bride for his Son, that his Son would take and redeem and provide and care for and tenderly love and cherish. So good. This is a specific people that Jesus long looks forward to and affirms his authority over. Back in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me as a gift, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It has everything to do with the Father's love for his Son. There is this this is mind-boggling as you think about it. The Trinity. We're kind of like we're here, but the Trinity is completely, fully in love and as we looked at self-sufficient, not dependent upon anybody or anything else, doesn't need us, and yet we're caught up in that. We're caught up in it. So I love what MacArthur says. To think through this, he says, "This profound reality teaches us that all who are saved are a love gift from the Father to the Son. The whole history of redemption is the gathering of this redeemed body, or the calling of a bride for the Son as a love gift from the Father. The Son views every soul given by the Father to him as an expression of the Father's irresistible love, so that all whom he gives will come to Christ." My friends, that is your salvation. And this is exactly what he says at the end of verse 2. "That to all whom he has given, you have given him, he may give eternal life." All whom the Father has given to Christ will be saved by Christ. And no one can ever lose their salvation. It will transform them. It will change them. And it will bring about one of joyful submission to his authority, to his gracious, loving, tender care over your life. He may give eternal life. Often when you're thinking about eternal life, you're thinking about unending life. Life at another point. When I die, then I'll have eternal life. But it's not talking about unending life in the sense of prolonged duration, though there's part of that. When you were born, when you were created, when you were made to live forever. Either here or either with Christ, if you have submitted to his authority over your life, if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in him, or in hell forever, for those who have rejected Christ. But in John, it's not just duration, but it's talking about the kind of quality of life, a life that comes from being in relationship with the triune God. That's eternal life. Heaven is not eternal life. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be eternal life. Heaven is heaven because God is there. It's not because we get to do all the things that we couldn't do on earth. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life to those who humbly come to him. That's why we have four gospels, so that you would know who he is. See him from his words, from his actions, who he is. He is the only one who can grant eternal life. He is the source of all life. As a sinner comes to Christ in a saving way, that they are brought in a close relationship with the Father. That's exactly what he affirmed in John chapter 8, verse 19. John chapter 8, verse 19. He says, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Sounds similar. The disciples asked him, so where are you going? You say you're leaving. Where are you going? Forward to John 14. We don't know where you're going, Thomas says. And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. This is the essence of eternal life, which Jesus would affirm in the following verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a whole message in itself. But not only Jesus' authority is given to him by the Father, it is broad, but it's also specific to his people, to those who the Father has given to him. And you notice that eternal life is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be exchanged. And it cannot be lost, for it is the Son of God who grants salvation. A person cannot come and be saved unless he comes and believes in Christ. And he cannot come unless the Father gives him to the Son, and the Son grants him eternal life. The Bible both affirms both divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, yet salvation does not depend on human will. This is exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in the upper room in John chapter 3. You must be born from above before first. You must be born from above first before you could respond in faith. In order, regeneration happens first before repentance and faith. It has to happen, or else no one could come to Christ. And that's the point. And Jesus affirms that here. And as he's doing that for the disciples, while he's communing with his Father, that has been the plan of the Father from before all eternity, revealed in Christ's prayer. Jesus affirms his sovereignty over salvation. If it were not so, no one would come to Christ in a saving way. All would be lost. But because it is so, we can cast everything upon him. Bank everything. Go and sell all your possessions. Everything that you have, and buy this property, this land, and stake your life upon it. That is the good news of the gospel. Which is why we must preach Christ and Him crucified. For only He has the authority to humble man's hard hearts and remove their heart of stone and give them and grant them a heart of flesh that is moldable by His truth, that desires to follow Him because He has given them life from above. Fear not what man can do, for Jesus has power and authority over all flesh to carry out His plan of redemption. Proclaim Christ. People need to hear about Christ even now. And some of you might know this, but there are churches that exist that don't even talk about Christ. And they call themselves churches. There are churches that exist that don't proclaim Christ. And people grow up thinking that I'm okay because I'm not doing bad things. I hang out with a group of people that are fun. But they don't come and encounter the Lord of glory. Jesus demands that people repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. He has authority to call all to salvation. But specifically for His bride that has been prepared from before all eternity. My friends, because Christ has this authority, and your life has been transformed by His work on the cross, this adds another dimension to eternal security. For the Son loses none whom the Father has given to Him. None. And they will persevere all the way to the end and stand clothed in His glory. But it also highlights for us the exclusivity of the gospel's message. That the gospel is about Christ. And so when you're proclaiming the gospel, come to Christ. Put Christ on display. Show Him for who He is. You've been through the Gospel of John, most of it. You can go through the Gospel of John and point out from the Gospel of John who Jesus Christ is. And it is He alone who grants eternal life because of His death and resurrection. No, friends, what comfort and joy do we have in resting in Jesus' sovereignty over salvation. He has all authority, and He affirms that. And that's what He looks forward to, what will be accomplished as a result of facing the cross. What an amazing prayer. As the disciples sat there and listened to one member of the Trinity speaking to another. And in it, we are wrapped in there. How much praise, how much honor does our Lord deserve from us, therefore, to live our lives, as Paul would say, as a living sacrifice to our God. May that be true as we continue to bask in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to consider the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has all authority, but also authority specifically over our salvation. And all that to your glory. All of that to the praise of your name. All that to your honor. We give thanks to you for this affirmation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.